Thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us here to hear it. We pray that you would enlighten our eyes to see it, that we might understand your word, that it be maybe a familiar passage, but that we might see it once again for what it is, to understand what you would have us learn from it and apply it to our own cases appropriately. We pray that you would be with us and that you would direct our attention to your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in the book of Daniel, we've been going through, we're here at chapter 6 now, and in Daniel we see God's sovereignty over all the nations affirmed. This book of Daniel takes place not in Israel, but takes place in Babylon. The people have been brought into captivity, and the great question is, you know, what happened to God's power in the midst of captivity and exile? But God is showing that actually in the midst of judgment, he is even more proclaimed by this great tragedy happening. That now even the kings of the foreign nations know the God of Israel. We have a structure in this early part of Daniel. I think I mentioned it earlier, but Daniel chapters 2 through chapter 7 is in Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew, but it's a slightly different language that kind of sets off this part of Daniel as a distinct unit. And if you look at chapter 2, which we covered already, and chapter 7, which we'll cover next week, both of those have visions that talk about four kingdoms and the kingdom of God then that comes in the days of Christ. And so in between these two visions, which kind of gives the big picture, we have, if you think of those like on either end of a pyramid or something, and then you have on top of that chapters 3 and 6 that are parallel. In chapter 3, we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are put to the test and God saves them. And now in chapter 6, we have Daniel who's put to the test and God saves him. And then at the top, we have chapter 4 and chapter 5, which were parallel, where God humbles Nebuchadnezzar and he's humbled. And then we have God humbling Belshazzar and he's not so humbled and he gets killed that very night. So we learn that God saves his people and that he humbles the proud rulers that set themselves up against him. So that's kind of the big picture of where this story fits in the book of Daniel. We also might note it's parallel to the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how those three young men were tempted to commit a sin of commission. You know, people distinguish between sins of commission, where you're doing something wrong, and sins of omission, where you're not doing something you should do. Well, this is a great example of the distinction there. They're both sins, but it's easy maybe to focus on one rather than the other. Those three were tempted to bow down to an idol, which was wrong. Here, Daniel is tempted to stop praying to God, which would be a sin of omission, not doing something which was his duty. So we have both of those, and both of them are tempted to sin against God, to fear man more than they fear God, and yet they persevere through both. And as we'll see, one key element that they have in common is that they're delivered because they trusted in God. As in ancient Babylon, so today there are many pressures upon you to give up, to give in. You are also tempted to compromise and to fear man. And there are some plants that are planted by God's word, as in Jesus' parable, some plants that are choked out by the weeds of this world. We can, you know, say that they weren't true Christians to begin with, but some people that are among God's people sometimes do fall prey to these pressures, sometimes for a time, sometimes true apostates. There is a true pressure out there that threatens God's people. The world promises freedom and promises security. It promises many good things if you follow what it says, and then it also threatens bad things, suffering, disgrace, loss, if you fail to get along with its program. You need faith to weather these storms. If you do not have faith in God, if you're just doing it because that's what everyone else is doing, you will not weather the storms. As John Calvin said on this passage, faith is alone a certain and fixed prop on which we may lean while fearlessly discharging our duty and thus overcome all fears. There will be fears, but faith is what is needed to overcome these great pressures that will come. No other prop will do. You need abiding trust in God and a reverent fear of God to withstand the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what this story is about. We find this theme of faith in God affirmed in Hebrews 11, where it makes reference to this story in Daniel. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the faith of God's people throughout all the ages, and at the end, it says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, of whom Daniel was one," because we'll see, it then says, "who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." You know, guess who he's talking about there? The one guy we know that stopped the mouths of lions was Daniel, and he did this through faith. And so the main point we find in our passage is that you should fear and trust our God, since he reigns forever and he saves his people. And we'll see that theme especially at the end of our passage, but that we should fear God because he reigns, we should trust our God because he saves his people. And the point is made, we'll look at the text in a couple different ways. First, we'll look at Daniel and his enemies as models, as examples, negative and positive, obviously his enemies being negative examples, what you shouldn't do, positive being examples of Daniel. And then second, we'll look at God as the fitting object of faith and reverence. God is a big character in this story too. And then third, we'll compare Daniel to Christ, and that'll be maybe interesting. Daniel as a precursor to Christ. So let's first look at Daniel and his enemies as positive and negative examples for us. We find this especially in the first part of this chapter. We have an escalating conflict. Daniel, on the one hand, he's probably around 80 years old, maybe a little older. Remember, he had been a young man of maybe 14, 15, 16 years old when he was brought to Babylon, many years at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now Nebuchadnezzar has reigned for like 43 years, and then there were other years, and then Belshazzar came, and then he fell, and now we have King Darius and a new empire of Persia. So a lot has happened over Daniel's life. But yet he has been found faithful, he has been found excellent through multiple administrations, and administrations that didn't like each other. Be like if someone, you know, survived Republicans and Democrats, you know, whatever administration was in power, and everyone realized that this was a dependable, trustworthy guy. And indeed, Darius is about to elevate him as a chief official over all the kingdom. And yet he has enemies then that are stirred up, especially because of how well Daniel is doing. We have Daniel's enemies that are driven by jealousy, by envy. Notice it talks about how good Daniel was, excellent spirit was in him. And then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel. As soon as Daniel's going to be elevated above these other people, that's when they want to find something against Daniel. I think it's pretty easy to read in some jealousy there that motivates these enemies against him. Notice it's how good Daniel was that provokes these enemies. This is not the way you should view the promotion of other people. When you see someone do well, you should be thankful that they're doing so well and rejoice with those who rejoice. But too often we find someone's promotion, someone's blessing, and we feel envious and want to take them down back to our level. They are stirred up against Daniel because he's considered for promotion. They could be jealous that he's a foreigner. I mean, when they come to the king, they point out that he was a captive from Judah. I mean, he also happened to be like one of the most powerful people in the empire, but they point out he was a captive from Judah, not a native, not a Persian. But they were also jealous probably because of his righteousness. They made them look bad. And didn't look good in the comparison, and so wanted to bring him down, to cut him down to their own height. Now, are you tempted to act this way when you see people around you? Perhaps you have acted this way when you see someone doing well, doing promotion, someone that maybe makes you look not as good by comparison. Rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice, have you been like these enemies, bitter, resentful at the promotion or even the goodness of others? We also find in these enemies malice and violence. That jealousy starts then to manifest itself in deeds. They don't actually put Daniel in the lion's den, but they put together the arrangement that's going to lead him to kill Daniel. Their jealousy leads them to violence. In verse 24, it speaks of them as those who had maliciously accused Daniel. I mean, their accusation was right, as we'll see. Daniel indeed had prayed three times a day, so it wasn't a false accusation, but it was a malicious accusation. They were in for Daniel. They wanted to bring him down, even though he had done no crime before God. And we'll even see that he was harmless before the king. But they wish Daniel ill. So they're breaking, and you could say, a ninth commandment, sixth commandment, a number of things here. But jealousy, envy, these desires against people are often going to lead you into a more violent, malicious way. It's no surprise that Jesus identifies hatred as a root cause of murder, of akin to murder, breaking the sixth commandment. We also then find that this jealousy leads his enemies to a further violation of God's law in picking a fight with Daniel's God. You know, they say, we can't find anything against Daniel, but we can find, depend on the fact that he's going to serve as God, so let's outlaw that. And they end up picking a fight with Daniel's God. They commit idolatry. They say, no one can pray to anybody, not even a man, not even a god, except to Darius. Now, what they might have been doing is saying that Darius represented all the other gods. You know, it's a little hard to understand what the understanding here. But we know that this was something that no true Israelite, someone who abided by the law of God, could do. I mean, they couldn't even pray to the king and God, much less forsake the prayer to God and pray to Darius. So these men forbid true worship and treats the king as God, or as the only mediator between heaven and earth, something that only Jesus can claim. This is something, though, that many kings did claim in the ancient world, and it's actually not all that unique today, too. The state today still often proclaims itself to be the true voice of the people, which is sovereign, the mediator between heaven and earth, the one who determines what indeed is right and wrong. This decree did not recognize that there could be religious loyalty that did not go through the king, that a loyalty that was independent and higher than the king, that rather seeing the king as the one who manifested it all. And even Darius participated in this. Darius is kind of seen as a sympathetic figure in this passage. He likes Daniel. He's kind of caught in a trap, but he is foolish in the fact that he agrees to this decree. Perhaps he wanted to unify the empire. Perhaps he just wanted to get along with his advisors. But he is going to realize how foolish it was when he gets caught and has to execute his best advisor. And then also we can find fault, I think, in the fact that he sticks with this decree even once it's apparent that it's going to condemn Daniel. I mean, Daniel is our model here as a righteous person, and he disobeys the edict. Why couldn't Darius have done the same thing? But again, Darius is not an Israelite. Maybe that we couldn't reasonably expect more from him. But we see a weakness here, that he is fearful of his advisors. He doesn't want to break a law that is supposed to be irrevocable. He wants to be consistent. He wants to maintain his power to the kingdom. This is what happens when one fears man rather than fears God. But Daniel, on the other hand, he is about 80 years old. He has a long history of faithfulness that began with his youth, where he was in his teenage years, and he said, I will not eat the idolatrous food from the king's table. I am determined not to do that. Can we make an arrangement where I can not violate my conscience? And he has stuck with that over the years. He has been faithful in his work. They cannot complain about him as a government official. You know, as regards the kingdom, they couldn't find a ground for complaint because he had been faithful, not just in his private spiritual life, but in his administration in the government. Can you imagine today a government official in Washington, D.C., serving for 65 years without any grounds for complaint, without any scandal coming about? This is a marvelous thing. No, it's not that he was sinless. Maybe there were some, you know, private things that he had done and repented of. Or maybe that's it. Maybe he had done bad things, but he had repented of it, made restitution, so it couldn't be brought up again. But we see here a model for someone who was unusually righteous, blameless in the eyes of men, could not have something evil brought up against him so that they have to attack him for doing good. Now, this is something we realize that we fall short of, that we do need to repent, and that is part of probably Daniel's righteousness, his humility when it comes to his sin. But you are also called to be faithful in your work, not just in your private spiritual life, but even in Babylon, even out in the world. Your work is service to God, as Paul tells us. You are not just serving your master, you are serving Christ. Your faithful work also guards the reputation of Christ and his gospel. So that when you suffer, if people don't like you, you're not suffering for doing wrong, but you're suffering for doing good, and you can feel good about that. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they accuse you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Later in 1 Peter 3:16, it says, "Have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." This is your protection, not only for yourself, but even for the cause of God and his gospel. To be a city on a hill, your work, your honesty, your being faithful with the tasks given to you throughout the week is part, an important part of your witness for Christ. No little bumper sticker, no little t-shirt is going to make the type of difference that a faithful witness over the years is going to provide. But what they could depend upon was Daniel's loyalty to God's law. If they wanted to catch him doing something, even though it was illegal, they could catch him doing something that God had commanded. As we read on, we find that not only Daniel was faithful in his work, but he was also faithful in prayer. And maybe there was a connection between the two. He is faithful in prayer. In verse 10, we see that Daniel knew the document had been signed, and he still nevertheless went. But not only did he pray, but he prayed as he had done previously, as was his custom, as he had been doing over the years. He had prayed three times a day, regularly, depending upon God. He prayed towards Jerusalem, just as Solomon had prayed in 1 Kings 8, that when your people go in exile and they pray to this temple, hear their prayer and answer it, that God had made this promise to be with his people, and that the temple, even the location of the temple, was a symbol of God's promises. And so, even though Daniel obviously can't see the temple, he's in Babylon, he still is remembering that place that was special, that was a symbol of God's promises to him. Prayer was visible. His door, windows were open. He wasn't hiding. On the other hand, it was pretty private. It was in his house. He wasn't loudly proclaiming on the streets like the Pharisees would do. He wasn't going out of his way to be seen, but neither was he embarrassed about it or trying to hide it. But he was doing it before God up on the roof of his house. He was kneeling. There's a number of postures in Scripture for prayer, but we might notice that, that he was got down on his knees three times a day, as he had done previously, that this was a habit that could be maintained in the midst of persecution. It's not like the decree was made and then he realized, oh, I should have been doing that. Now I'm going to do it now that it's illegal, which I'm afraid probably for some of us might be the case, where we realize, oh, it's illegal to pray. I better pray every day now. No, Daniel could just continue going on and continuing his practice as he had done previously. He made petition and he gave thanks. He even gave thanks in the midst of this persecution. He's in the midst of exile. He's in the midst of now a very dangerous situation. He's going to be facing the den of lions, and yet he praises God and he gives thanks in the midst of this. The words are right there. He also makes petition, which is indeed the thing that is condemned, making a petition and plea before his God. And he is faithful despite the threats and the laws. We saw in Acts 5:29 how the apostles say we must obey God rather than men. Of course, usually they don't conflict, but when they conflict, we must obey God first. And so Daniel ignores the king's decree because he has a higher decree to live up to. And he probably was aware, too, that some people in the administration didn't like him. He was aware that this decree had first come from the other fellow satraps and advisors. Yet he paid no attention to it. He didn't change his practice. He didn't run. Probably he couldn't. Where would he run? Persia was all the world that was known at the time. But neither did he hide. This hiding, which should be appropriate in some circumstances, I mean, you can think of Paul sometimes would escape a dangerous circumstance once being hauled over the walls of the city so he could get away. That's appropriate in some cases. But here, Daniel, if he hid, if he stopped praying like he had done before, would have been likely seen as conformity. People would have thought that he did stop praying to his God. Not only was he faithful, but he was also not ashamed of his God, and he was ready to confess God before men. Sometimes you just have to say it. I serve God, even if that is going to lead to your death. Jesus was quite clear on that. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. So Daniel was blameless before God, at least in this respect. He's not saying everything he did in his life was always blameless, but in respect to this, he was blameless, and even before the king. In verse 22, in the later part here, as the story comes to an end, Daniel says that he was found blameless before God, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Now realize that Daniel had disobeyed the king's decree, and yet Daniel says, I didn't do any wrong before you, O king. Harm here could be translated wrongdoing or, you know, violation of a command. And that says something about when man's laws violate God's laws. You know, man does not have the ability, the authority to command against what God has commanded. And so this was not a proper command coming from the king's authority. That Daniel did not transgress the law of the king because this was not a true command from the king that came with divine authority. That he could still see himself as blameless and loyal to the king, even though he had disobeyed this particular decree. And why was he so faithful? I mean, he was faithful because he prayed. I mean, that was certainly one means of grace, one thing that could strengthen him through these tough times. But at the root of these acts of faithfulness, this consistency, I think we see in verse 23. There is Daniel is brought out from the den of lions, and he had no harm found upon him. He says, so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. That's what we find in Hebrews 11, too, what the New Testament writer picks out of this story, that Daniel trusted God, that he believed in God, that he saw God as more deserving of his work, more deserving of his fear, and someone who would save him and deliver him more than any other power could, and therefore manifested this faith by his works, by his continual service over the long term, even finishing well here at the end of his life, and by his refusal to deny his Lord before men. It was this faith that was able to persist through. And faith, too, that you must manifest as well. You cannot merely stir up and be like Daniel by just doing these things like Daniel. You must, too, be impressed with God and his ability to save, his ability to rule, and trust in him, not merely taking Daniel as your model. And so let's look then at God and what he does in this passage. We find especially then, as things come to a head and the way the story is written, it really builds up suspense, because it doesn't tell you that the angel came and saved Daniel until Daniel speaking to the king. So you feel kind of what the king feels when you read this passage. And you don't know, is Daniel going to be saved? You go all that night, and Darius is fasting. He's troubled. He realizes the error of his ways, perhaps. And he comes and sees Daniel. Was God able to save you? And of course, God was able, and he did save him, sending his angel, muzzling those lions, even though they were hungry, as we'll see, and delivering Daniel, so he was brought up without any harm. God did several things in this mighty act. First of all, he vindicated his worship. In other words, it was right to pray to God alone. In verse 22, Daniel says that I was found blameless before God. It was right to violate this unjust decree, to pray to God. God's worship here was vindicated. God does not overlook this worship. It is not vain to continually serve God. He desires it and will defend it. Daniel's prayer might have seemed vain and foolish. God acted, and by the end of the story, the king is telling everyone to fear and tremble before God. It's evidence that what Daniel did was right and wise. Your prayer, too, may seem foolish, may seem childish, may seem empty. Scoffers might scoff and say, your words, do they go higher than the ceiling? It can seem like an exercise in futility. But it will no longer seem foolish or childish or empty when God manifests his power in your life as well as in the day to come. God hears your prayers. He desires that his worship be maintained, and he will put to shame those who think lightly of his worship. One day all will see and bow the knee before our Lord. God also, by doing this, judges his and our enemies. Notice those who maliciously accused Daniel and attacked the worship of his God were cast into the den of lions after Daniel was, after he escaped. As we read in Romans 12:19, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We have to trust that promise too. If we're to do good to those who persecute us, that's because we realize God is going to take care of doing his justice, seeing that it is done. Rather, we are to have pity on them and to do good to them. But trust that God will judge our enemies to the extent that they are his enemies as well. God loves his church, and those who persecute his church will feel his wrath. You don't want to pick on God's children. You don't want to assault the bride of Christ. Those lions that were harmless by God's restraint, who did not eat Daniel all night long, now broke the bones of Daniel's accusers before they even reached the bottom. Even the family members of the accusers were put to death. Now, it was probably unjust for Darius to do in God's law that the children do not suffer for the crimes of the parents. But often in God's providence, people's sins affect the people around them. And this is also a judgment upon the accusers themselves. Not only are they killed, but their future is cut off as well. They have no successors after them. So it's not necessarily to say that's what kings should do, but that was a Persian custom. And it shows in God's providence what sins often bring upon them. So God vindicates his worship. He judges his enemies. He also overrules the unjust decrees of kings. We noted that Daniel had not wronged the king by disobeying this decree. God's law's higher importance takes precedence. As Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. Civil rulers have no authority to command you to sin. They do have authority. Daniel is a model subject. He is respectful. You know, as we saw when he said, I don't want to eat the king's food, he tried his best to talk and negotiate and figure out how can we arrange it so that I don't have to eat the king's food, and he was respectful. And even here, you know, he just quietly goes about his business and carries on. He's not obnoxious about it. And he gained the trust of multiple administrations. He did what he was supposed to. He was a very faithful, obedient, submissive subject in the kingdom of Babylon. Even in this account, he blesses the king who condemned him. When he comes out of the tomb, out of the den, you know, he doesn't say, Darius, I told you you shouldn't do this. He says, O king, live forever. You know, would you say that to a president, you know, who condemned you to death? He's rather still respectful of this authority, but his obedience had limits. You know, he could not disobey God. And not only did God have higher authority, but God actually overruled the unjust decree. By redeeming Daniel, not only did he save Daniel, but he also then gave occasion for Darius to issue a counter decree. Rather than saying, everyone has to pray to me, he says, everyone has to fear God, the true God. And so God will defend his cause. He will not leave man forever to do whatever he wants. But then probably most importantly, or most personally, Not only does he vindicate his worship, defend, judge his enemies, uphold his righteousness, but he also saves those who trust in him. And that is what the text seems to emphasize when it says, "May your God, whom you continually serve, deliver you." Was the God who you continually serve able to deliver you? And then, yes, the God whom he continually served did deliver him. No kind of harm was found on Daniel because he had trusted in his God. Just as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the key point there was that they had trusted in God, and so God delivered them, so it's the case here. Faith is, in God, we see exemplified what that means. We talk about faith a lot. I know for myself, when I was growing up, I could understand what trust meant. Faith, though, was a little bit more of a nebulous subject. But here we see what faith looks like in action. It means to trust God, to realize that God is going to be your deliverer, and so you obey God rather than other people. Now, those are works. That's not faith. But that's how faith manifests itself. Because you believe in God, because you trust in God, so it manifests itself, becomes visible in your deeds. It means to trust God, to entrust yourself to him. You know, if you have something valuable and you give it to your friend, you're trusting that your friend's going to keep it safe, right? And then maybe give it back to you later. So you're giving yourself to God. You're trusting that he will keep you safe, that he will deliver you. You look to him for salvation. And this faith then will manifest itself in how you live. So God's word in this chapter is teaching you not only that he delivered Daniel, but that God can be trusted with your life. As Darius says, God delivers and rescues. That's the kind of God he is. He will not disappoint you, even as he saved Daniel from the lion's den. So he will deliver you from death. He will be with you in your trials. He will glorify you and deliver you who believe and trust in him. Perhaps in this life, even, as he did with Daniel and as he did with the apostles, but especially and particularly in the life to come, he will vindicate his saints, even the martyrs who died for his cause. I come then to a third point. We've seen Daniel and his enemies as models, examples for us. Don't be like some, be like Daniel. We also see God as a hero of this story, as one that we should trust, one that we should fear. He reigns, he rules, he saves. But we also see some interesting parallels here, Daniel and Jesus Christ. You might not have thought of that. I didn't think of it at first. But think of this. Both are presented as righteous. They have enemies that are very jealous. They have enemies that accuse them maliciously. You have a government official, in one case Darius, in another case Pilate, who is sympathetic, who realizes they are innocent, and yet feels constrained to condemn them. You have a death sentence. You even have a sealed tomb that is sealed with the signet ring. In both cases, you have an angel that comes down and intervenes. In both cases, mourners come in the morning, and in both cases, they come out of the tomb. They come out of the cave. The stone is rolled away. They come out alive and vindicated that indeed they were innocent, that they are righteous and vindicated before God and man. It seems like those parallels, we should make something of them. And now it's not to say, I don't think you could, it would be as helpful to say that Daniel prophesied Christ in these actions, but that when you read what Christ did, you should be thinking of, wait a minute, this sounds familiar. Christ is kind of like Daniel, and help understand what Christ did in light of what happened here to Daniel. Now, there are some differences, too. Notice, Jesus was actually fully perfect, not just with respect to this thing in question, but fully perfect in every way. He did not sin. And another difference is that Jesus died. He wasn't kept from death in the tomb. He actually died. He actually was killed. And that's because he died for you. That though he was perfect, even more than Daniel, yet he died, unlike Daniel, because he bore the sins of many. Yet, like Daniel, he rose vindicated. Like Daniel, he was found innocent, but yet he had been guilty. And yet he was innocent later when he rose from the dead. That's because the sins were paid for. The meaning of the resurrection here is the same, but in one case there was a death. the sins were paid for. But now, in the Christ's resurrection, he can say, like Daniel, I was found blameless before God, and indeed before you, King, I have done no harm. And so we find in Christ's resurrection his vindication, his justification, God saying, you are innocent, and all who are in you, their sins now are also paid for and are innocent and righteous like you. Christ did this so that he might deliver those who trust in him, so that you also might be found innocent and rise from the tomb. Even Daniel would rely on this future salvation that God had promised his people. So in one sense, we're like Daniel. We are saved by trusting in our God, and that salvation was bought and purchased by another man going into a tomb and rising again. So you should stand, you should trust God, be faithful like Daniel, knowing that just as Christ rose from the tomb, so shall God vindicate all those like Daniel who trust in Christ. Because of the hope you have in Christ, you too can dare to be a Daniel, as we'll sing in a minute, to stand alone with a purpose that is firm, even if it means risking everything, even your very life. For we know that we shall again rise from the dead, affirmed and vindicated in the day of judgment, that we might rise and all the world be put to shame that did not trust in him. It might seem foolish in your eyes, in the eyes of the world, to continually serve this God, even though the world be against you. But there will come a day when your faith will be vindicated, just as it was for Daniel. And so, this is the main point. God reigns, his kingdom shall be forever, and he saves those who trust in him. Therefore, fear God, tremble before him, as King Darius proclaimed. Trust in him, as Daniel did. Manifest both your fear and your faith by continually serving him, and even in the midst of trial. We find this main point summarized in the final part of this passage. I'll just conclude by reading verses 26 through 27. I make a decree, this is Darius, that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this story, this account of true things that happened and yet happened for our learning. We pray that you would indeed help us to be more like Christ, and help us to be more like this faithful servant of yours, Daniel, especially in regards to our trusting you. We pray that you would build us our faith, that you would cause these events to come to mind, that we might look to that future day of vindication when all the world shall see you for what you are, the reign of Jesus Christ manifest to all the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.